So as Wes said, we'll be reading from these John's Gospels on page 14, and it's John chapter 5, verses 18 to 24. So John chapter 5, starting at verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he's even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life."
Well, Tim, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. And may I add my warm welcome to you. It's lovely to see you here this Thursday, and especially if this is a first visit or a return visit after a while away. It's lovely to see you back with us. And the subject over these first few weeks of the new year has been the work of God. The aim of our series, that we benefit from and engage ourselves in God's work. And our subtitle, if you like, has been, "What on Earth is God Doing?" And our teacher has been the Apostle John. He was authorized, trained eyewitness of Jesus Christ, and he put together this section of his account of the life of Jesus specifically to show us what the work of God is. It begins by telling us about the work of God in chapter 5, and the section ends in chapter 9 and 10 by telling us it's been about the work of God. So we're clear that this is about the work of God. And so far in the series, we've seen that God is at work. He's at work to this day. "My Father is working," says Jesus, "to this day, and I too am working." He's at work in sustaining this creation, but he's also at work in the work of redemption for his new creation. That was the first talk. Then last week we saw that Jesus does the work of God. He's equal with God. He is God. All that God the Father has to do has been entrusted to God the Son. There isn't anything that God the Father is doing on the earth that is not being done by Jesus. In fact, you could say, Jesus says, if you want to know what on earth God's doing, look at me. That was last week. Do download it if you missed out. Today, then, what is his work? It's all very well knowing that God's at work or who's doing God's work, but what actually is his work? And the key is there for us in what I would think is the key verse of this whole chapter, verse 24. So if you glance down at verse 24, top of page 15, and allow me to read it. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Now, on two occasions, I found myself patrolling international border between two directly opposing regimes. The first was in the Northern Territories of Hong Kong in 1979, and then again in the 1980s in East-West Berlin. And at the height of the Cold War, the border between the Soviets in the East and the West was a really imposing affair. You may have seen pictures of it. You may have visited it on a trip to Berlin yourself, Checkpoint Charlie and all that sort of stuff. So there were two massive fences, probably about two-thirds of this building in height, wire, barbed wire, rolled wire on the top. A big gap in between, sand, kind of no man's land. And then over on the east side, Alsatians. One always assumed they were rarely fed, but they looked fearsome. running along on chains, running along rails. They would patrol up and down. And then tank traps, a massive great ditch, big tank stoppers, and then forts every half kilometre, every 500 metres, a fort, heavily manned and with, you know, people with binoculars and all the rest of it. And every now and then, as you all know, someone tried to make the break across. And if you've been to Checkpoint Charlie, you will have seen, you know, the bloke who worked out that the MG was lower than the barrier. And he went through lying down flat, controlling with his feet, and he got through. And then the other person, you know, who secreted himself away next to the engine of some big truck and made it through. And as the escapee made it across, if it was the open ground, and through the tank ditch and past the dogs and over the wire fence and across no man's land and across the wire fence and into the west, then he was welcomed from one regime to another, from one realm to another. He'd cross from one reality, if you like, to another. And that's the kind of language you'll notice that Jesus uses here in verse 24. So just have a look at verse 24. What is the work of Jesus that he's doing? I say to you, truly, truly, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So then, the work of Jesus is to bring people, you and me, from the realm of enmity with God, of guilt in the eyes of God, of certain judgment before God, of spiritual death in terms of our relationship with God, and to bring us into the realm of friendship with God, of forgiveness from God, of freedom from condemnation, and of life forever with God in his family. You can see it there in the verse. Notice that it's framed in terms of eternal life and death. He has eternal life. He has passed from death to life. And notice that it's phrased in terms of condemnation and forgiveness. He does not face judgment, but has crossed over from death to life. And so the point is, whether we feel guilty or not, or whether we feel spiritual or not, Jesus assumes that you and I are guilty. We're in the realm of guilt and condemnation before God. We are spiritually dead before God. And his work is to bring us from death to life, from condemnation to freedom from condemnation. Recently, I received a letter from the Devon and Cornwall Constabulary Traffic Department. There's a slip road off the A38 when you come down from Plymouth. If you pull into Liscard, there's a slip road where the speed limit suddenly changes from, I can never remember what it is on the dual carriageway. Is it 70 or 60 or 80? No, I know it's not 80. And there's a sudden slip road and suddenly the speed limit plunges down to, I think it's 30 as you come into Liscard. And apparently my car had been witnessed and photographed travelling along that slip road considerably at a speed in excess of 30 miles an hour. I won't tell you who was at the helm. It wasn't me. But I had absolutely no idea that one or another of our family might be in a guilty state. So far as I was concerned, relations between me and the Devon and Cornwall Constabulary Traffic Department were hunky-dory. And I smiled as I passed their patrol cars and gave them a friendly wave. All was well. We were in good terms and good relations. Nothing to fear. But here was photographic evidence to the contrary. The issue is not my subjective feeling, but the objective fact. And Jesus says, he is the one to whom all judgment has been entrusted by God the Father, and God the Son, who's been given all the work of God the Father to do, here in this verse, his objective analysis is dead, condemned. That has to be objectively right, for if God's justice demands perfection, and if God has to judge any failure, which he has to do if he's to be just, then you and I mean, nobody around this room is going to say, oh, well, I'm sinlessly perfect before God. We know we're not. And therefore, we face judgment. We are spiritually dead. And wonderfully, Jesus, God the Son, he doesn't beat about the bush. He says, you are in the land of condemnation and judgment, and so am I, apart from the work of Jesus. Well, here is the offer he makes. It's a wonderful offer, isn't it? There in the verse, it's of eternal life. Whoever hears my word, believes in me, sent me, has eternal life. That speaks of a quality of life in relationship with God, my creator, that begins now, friend with God, and stretches to eternity. Notice that he gives this life now. Do you glance down at the verse again? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. There is a gift from God that comes through Jesus today, such that today I can cross over from death to life, from condemnation to forgiveness. And that eternal life is free from the judgment of God. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now, this means that Jesus, the one to whom all judgment has been entrusted by God the Father, he has come into the world early. He has the authority and power given by God to declare the final day verdict over your life or my life today. Personal affair, whoever. Immediate affair, he does not come into judgment, but has crossed over. A confident affair. He's moved from death to life. Now, this is a fundamental difference, and I'm sure you will realize that, between what Jesus teaches and any other man-made religion. So some of us here have been brought up under the teaching of Islam, and some under the teaching of Hinduism. The teachings of the Prophet in Islam suggest that I can never be sure of my final state before God, and I approach the final day lacking in confidence. The teaching of Hinduism suggests that, well, if I perform sufficiently well, then I might improve my status for next time round, but I have no confidence. Some of us will have grown up under a distorted form of Christian teaching, which gives the impression that my future status depends on my present performance today, and I can never actually be certain of my future status and future standing before God. I again approach, you know, insecurely, no certainty, no security. I think some of the formal doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church gives that impression. The impression is given, it's rather like purchasing a house. I purchased a flat once. It was the most terrifying thing I've ever done in my life. And that period between exchanging contracts and completion was absolutely one of the most frightening things I've ever done. I stood to lose a lot of money. I exchanged contracts, put down a deposit, and then comes the completion. Until you've actually got the completion, you don't know you've actually got the house. It's not yours. You can't move in. A lot of people give the impression, I think some of the Roman Catholic and some forms of Christianity ones brought up under the Church of England give the impression that we're in this period between exchange of contracts and final completion. You can never be sure that it's yours. There's none of that here in this verse. Just look at it again. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, look at it, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He has crossed over from death to life. It's glorious assurance and certainty and confidence. There is a presentness, isn't there, here? It's not a far and distant thing. There's a completeness here. Oh, your sins may be multitudinous. And actually, the longer you go on as a Christian, the more you discover your sins are. But there's a completeness here. Sins have been taken away. You don't come into judgment. It's not something to fear anymore, because the judge on the final day, Jesus, has announced over you today, you've crossed over, you've crossed over, you've crossed over. And then there's a change of status here. A new creature. The old has gone. He's alive to God. He has eternal life. He's in friendship. He's part of the family. She belongs. She's one of his. Here then is what the work of Jesus is. Look at the verse again and let me read it, and I hope it becomes even more powerful to you as I do so.
It's a wonderful verse. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now, for whom is this available? Who does this apply to? Well, we have to see that in the work of Jesus, there's both a focus and a breadth. So the focus you can see from verse 21. Just look across to verse 21. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. So Jesus will give this life to whomsoever he wishes. It's his prerogative. You can't wangle it out of him or wrest it from his grasp. We can't earn it or place him in our debt such that he is bound to give it. He gives this life to whomsoever he wishes. It's his prerogative. The source of life from God is with him, not us. And I think this is immensely humbling, isn't it? And absolutely right. It's humbling because there's nothing I can do to get this life. And that's right, isn't it? If I'm spiritually dead, a dead person can't help themselves. I was thinking, I popped in on Tuesday to Leadenhall Market. I hope they might have a pheasant hanging up there. I was wondering whether I should buy it and bring it in and hold it up, but they charge so much these days for that sort of thing. And anyway, there wasn't one there anyway. So next time you have a free lunch, head down to Spitalfield Market. You'll see a carcass hanging up there. Nip up to it and say, "Move along there, will you?" It won't budge an inch. Why? Because it is dead. Dead people cannot help themselves. If we're spiritually dead, there's nothing we can do. We depend entirely upon him. And he gives life to whomsoever he will. It doesn't actually lie in your capacity, if you like, to put yourself in the debt of God such that it put God in your debt such that he is bound to give it to you. Can't be. A guilty person can't actually start plea bargaining with the judge once he's been found guilty. So it's immensely humbling, but it's also deeply right. Because if God is God, the idea that he should dance to my tune is altogether inappropriate. Somehow he's in my debt. No, I'm in his. There's some sort of divine slot machine whereby if I put in enough kind of, this, that and the other, he's bound to do what I want. That's entirely the wrong way. That's upside down thinking, isn't it? So that's the pagan view of God, that if I sacrifice a goat or if I flagellate myself with a whip or if I go to church once a week or do my bit for the environment, somehow he will be in my debt and he's bound to do it for me. Entirely wrong. It's as absurd as it is inappropriate. So there is a restrictive focus here. He gives life to whomever he will. It's his prerogative. But there's also a wonderful breadth. Just look at our verse, verse 24 again. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever, that's all encompassing, isn't it? Whoever hears my word and believes. And if you think in the gospel, we've had an example of that already, haven't we? In the Samaritan woman. Do you remember her? She was a Samaritan, ethnically excluded. She was a woman in that culture, by gender she was excluded. And she was a 5-6 times adulteress, morally excluded. And yet Jesus offered her life. I will give you water that wells up to eternal life, he says to her. She believes his words, and she is saved. So you have Nicodemus on the one hand, this upstanding religious chief rabbi. He's offered life. And you have this woman, a 6 times adulteress, on the other hand, who's offered life. And everybody in between is offered life. And Jesus says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me does not come into judgment. He, she has crossed over from death to life. Now, this is the time of year, isn't it, when many of us take the decision to head back to the gym again after kind of months of absence. And, I've actually not been to a gym for almost a decade. I was a member of a gym once, and then they built it.
and so I resigned once it was built. It was quite nice to be able to say you're a member of a gym and, you know, flash your card about and this sort of thing. Anyway, when they finished building it, I realised I was never going to go, so I resigned immediately. But, you know, this is the kind of year where people... I've often felt for the gym staff, because it must be so depressing being treated kind of like a bank manager. You know, I'll have dealings with you when I want, on my terms. I'll come when I feel I need it. I'll pick up things at my convenience, on my terms. Now, that's the life coach, but Jesus is not a life coach. He's a life saver. And the person who's dead, the person who is cut off from God, the person who's under condemnation, facing judgment, doesn't need a life coach. I'll take you on my terms. He, she needs a life saver. These are the verses through which I became a Christian personally, when I became a Christian in 1979. And these are the verses that God used, if you like, to stop me in my tracks. And I guess up to that day in December 1979, I had no sense of my own guilt before God, no consciousness of my need of God. I really did think that because I attended church once in a while and occasionally did the odd decent act of kindness, I think I probably did just the odd one here and there, then God must be altogether pretty pleased with me. He was in my debt, not the other way round. The result was that I treated God like my own personal servant, or worse. And over that weekend, I began to realize that I was deeply in God's debt, that I was sure to face his just condemnation, because he is the perfect judge, and all judgment has been entrusted to the Son, that I was the spiritual equivalent to a corpse, there was nothing I could do to help myself, a condemned man in the cell, and that I desperately needed his forgiveness. I needed a life saver rather than a life coach. What is the work of Jesus? For whom does he do his work? Whoever who hears his word and believes. How does his work happen? It's there in the verse. Just glance down at the verse, and it's there for you. Can't miss it. Plain as plain at the beginning of the verse. I say to you, whoever... How does he do his work? Whoever hears my word and believes... So how is this work done? It's done as I hear his powerful word and as I put my trust in him. And we've been talking in terms of crossing over because that's the language of the verse. Let me try a terribly childish illustration. Let's picture this as the land of death and condemnation before God, spiritually dead under condemnation. Let's picture this as the land of life and freedom from judgment. And let's picture this little book as the work of Jesus Christ. And this little piece of paper, which I just ripped off my notes, being very careful not to take any of the notes themselves in case I get lost. This little piece of paper as you and me. Whoever hears my word and trusts in the one who sent me. Whoever puts their confidence and trust in me and my promise does not come into judgment, but has crossed over from death to life. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He has crossed over from death to life. Do you see who it depends upon? It doesn't actually depend upon you. And it doesn't actually depend upon me. It depends upon him and the word of his promise. Isn't that reassuring? I think an awful lot of people, my experience in the city, even at this lunchtime and on Tuesdays, people say, oh, well, you know, are you a Christian now? Do you trust Jesus yet? Do you belong to him? Are you in the family? Well, I think I might be. Well, I'm not sure. Possibly. But do you see, that is a false way of speaking. Because Christian assurance doesn't depend on my patchy performance, but on his trustworthy work, his word and his work. And the wonderful thing about God is his word is his bond. The wonderful thing about God is he never devalues the currency of his word, if you like. It's not like a Greek drachma or the euro or something like that.
He keeps his word, and his work is perfect. So let me ask you, have you heard his word of promise? Do you trust him? You can trust him because he took himself to the cross, where as the Lord and judge of all, he carried God's judgment at everything you and I have done wrong. And on the third day he rose from the dead, and he ascended and is seated with God in heaven, and therefore he is the final judge. And if he says you're in the clear, you're in the clear. You can't get a stronger word than that. So have you put your trust in him and his word? And if you have, then you've crossed over from death to life. You will not come into judgment. You have eternal life. No more of this talk about, who will I think I may be? You're in. Yeah, I'm part of my family. I belong. This idea, oh, well, I may be, I'm not too sure. No, I belong. I'm in. And if you've placed your trust in Jesus and his word, you are in. You're part of his family. And if you want to be engaged in the work of God, he does it through his word. And so you're doing just the right thing by coming to listen to his word and by taking his word out into a dead city that stands under the condemnation of God. We'll come to that next week, so please come back. Now I'm going to take questions. I'd love to take any question you might like to throw at me. I'll give it my best shot. I've got to catch a train in an hour's time, and I get hugely twitchy about that sort of thing, so I shall flee at 2, but I will be finished answering questions by 10:50. Well, thank you very much. There's some excellent questions here. If there's no condemnation judgment for a Christian, then my behaviour doesn't really matter. Right. What then is the effect of sins committed after becoming a Christian? If we have certainty about not entering into judgment, why does Paul say that we have to work out our salvation in fear and trembling? Thank you. Those are really, really thoughtful questions. Very helpful indeed. I think I want us where was I going to begin? With the first one, if there's now no condemnation for a Christian, my behaviour doesn't matter. Salvation is absolutely secure. So it's very interesting in Romans 7, Paul speaks of himself as a Christian and says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Very conscious of his own sin. How does Romans chapter 8, verse 1 begin? Thanks be to God, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that weight of potential judgment is lifted off me if I belong to Jesus Christ. If we say no, we have no sin, the Apostle John, we deceive ourselves, we're liars, and the truth is not within us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, as you go on as a Christian, you'll realize more and more and more just how sinful you are, because the bigger view you have of God, which I trust will be true as you go on as a Christian, the more you will realize how you let him down. So actually a mark of Christian maturity is a growing awareness of my own spiritual failure. That upsets a lot of people. They think, oh, something must be terribly wrong. But think about before you were a Christian, you swanned along thinking all was hunky-dory. The reason there is so little conviction of sin in our culture is that we have such a small view of God, because we've never opened our eyes to see him. But as you begin to realize how great and pure and perfect and just God is, so you have a growing awareness of your sin. And hence, the Apostle Paul, I am the chief of all sinners. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? Thanks be to God, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So ongoing sin, yes, the sins committed after, they've all been covered by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death is sufficient to pay for the worst sin of the worst sinner who has ever lived. You can be sure of that. He promises it. So I will go on. I will sin. I'm not in heaven yet. I'm far from perfect. The flesh is very much alive and kicking. And William Taylor is a sinner. That's me. Just as much as you are a sinner. But I keep going back to the cross day after day after day. Why do I work out my fear in my fear? Why do I work out my salvation in fear and trembling? Paul there is quoting or referring to the exodus of the Israelites back in the Old Testament, when God was with the Israelites, taking them to the land of promise. And he's saying, now you're in the family, do you realize just who is master of the family? God. So walk in the family as a family member, aware of just who it is you're serving, the mighty Lord and King. Don't get kind of blasé. And of course, that helps to explain, well, should I just go on and sin? No, of course not, because you're now a family member. And as a family member, you're going to want to live as one of the family and start to express the DNA of the family. And so start to live as a Christian. Does that mean there is no kind of no reckoning whatsoever for the Christian? Well, the Bible does talk about a family judgment for the Christian. So that's not any question about whether you're in or not. But there is, I mean, one friend of mine talks about it as a prize giving. And I think that's quite a helpful way. You know, have you built on Christ? Have you used what you've been given for him? And that idea of a final prize giving, I think, is quite... But the question of whether you're in or out is absolutely done and dusted if you trust Jesus and his work on the cross. You are in. You belong. You're in the family. Now, live like a family member. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. It's God who is the father of your family. So why would you ever not work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Why do you think Jesus says, and believes in him who sent me, rather than who believes in me? Couldn't one say he's just a messenger of God from that verse? So just you could, if you only had that verse, I suppose you could. But you can't, because you haven't only got that verse. So that verse is tightly tied into the context where Jesus has just told us look at verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was breaking the Sabbath. He was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So the whole context of verse 24, as we looked at last week, is a claim by Jesus to divinity. And I think the reason he says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, is just to reinforce the fact, trust Jesus, you trust God. Look at Jesus, you see God. Hear Jesus, you're listening to God. So if you ripped it out of its context, as some theologians might try to do, then yeah, fine, you could say he's just a messenger. In its context, what he's saying is, I am God. Now, if you hear my word and believe the Father who sent me, it's saying we're one and the same. We're one and the same. We're the same for both God, equally God. Two members of the Trinity. Trust, you believe, and it's underwritten by God himself. Okay, I think I've put all the other questions in my pocket. And anyway, it's 10:02, so we better close. Shall I lead us in prayer? And then please come back next week. Next week, the last one on the work of God, we're pushing the fast forward button to the end of time. It'd be a great week to come along. I think, yeah, well, we'll leave it till next week. Let's pray. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. We praise you, living Lord Jesus, for this wonderful promise and the assurance of knowing that one has crossed over from spiritual death to spiritual life. And so I pray for any here who have not yet put their trust in you, Lord Jesus. I pray that you would help them even today to cast themselves upon you, to trust you, to look to you, to put their lives in your hands, and so to be brought from death to life. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.